So here's chapter 15 of Romans. We who are strong ought to put up with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, so that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in harmony with one another in accordance with Christ Jesus, so that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come, the one who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him the Gentiles shall hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. I myself feel confident about you, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Nevertheless, on some points I have written to you rather boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to boast of my work of God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to win obedience from the Gentiles by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and as far around as Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the good news of Christ. Thus, I make it my ambition to proclaim the good news, not where Christ has already been named, so that I do not build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him shall see, and those who have never heard of him shall understand. This is the reason that I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, I desire, as I have for many years, to come to you when I go to Spain. For I do hope to see you on my journey and to be sent on by you once I have enjoyed your company for a little while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem in a ministry to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to share their resources with the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do this, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material things. So when I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will set out by way of you to Spain, and I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in earnest prayer to God on my behalf, that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, in the beginning of chapter 15, a continuation of what Paul emphasized in chapter 14, that when it comes to conflicts over things about whether or not it's safe to eat meat, because the meat may or may not have been sacrificed to a pagan idol, that those who are okay eating meat are actually right. But where they're wrong is that by doing so, they're complicating the maturation of those who are weak in the faith, putting a stumbling block in their path. And that the pleasure that you receive from a nice ribeye is just not worth the difficulty it presents to your brothers and sisters. And so you need to love your neighbor as you do yourself, if not more so, so that you can build them up. That's the example that Christ showed. His was a life of self-sacrificial love, the cross being the principal example. And we are meant to follow him, but it's quite clear that the cross is what he has in mind here, quoting from Psalm 69, verse 9, which is a psalm of lamentation of one who is greatly suffering for God's sake and is seeking to receive God's rescue. In verse 4, he goes on to talk about how what was written in former days, and here he refers to Hebrew Scripture, what we now call the Old Testament, this was provided for our instruction and encouragement so that we can be steadfast and have hope. And here he returns to a theme that he developed earlier in the letter about the equality between Jews and Gentiles, not only in their salvation, but also in their sinfulness. In both areas, they are fully equal in the sight of God. And for this reason, they need to live together in harmony, which, as we've learned over the course of Romans, is something they were struggling with. And we've talked about it before, how the Jews of Rome were exiled because of controversy surrounding Christ, and this would have probably been controversy within synagogues between Jewish Christians and Jews who couldn't accept Jesus as Messiah. They started to get kind of rowdy, and to restore the peace, this small minority of the population in Rome was sort of excluded. They were scapegoated, but then they were allowed to come back early in the reign of Nero, during which this letter was written and delivered. And this was creating internal divisions within the church as the dynamics changed with the return of the Jewish Christians. Because if you can't get yourself settled, then your ability to spread the good news of Jesus is going to be seriously compromised. Together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he says in verse 6. Because, and we see this even today, churches that are riven with division are not likely to grow. People can walk in the door and smell that inside 5 minutes. And they don't want to be a part of it because it's not a good witness of love. Again, in 8, he emphasizes something that he developed earlier in the third section of the book, that yes, Christ came for the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, is a reference to the fulfillment of the prophecies of Scripture, including the prophecies included in the Torah, of which Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of the Torah because he is the one truly obedient Israelite. This was to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, starting with Abraham and down that long lineage, because you need continuity. Yes, Jesus was not the Messiah everybody expected, and that introduces a measure of discontinuity, but you have to value and not reject what's come before in Judaism, because it was that faith that predicted the coming of the Messiah. It's that faith in which Jesus and his disciples were anchored. By Jesus being received as Messiah among the circumcised, this enabled the Gentiles to be included as well. And after that, he gives a series of quotations from Psalms and then finally Isaiah, where he's saying the point all along of the covenant, from the very beginning in Genesis, was that Israel would be a light to the nations. That it wasn't going to be just for a specific ethnicity, for the descendants of one couple, Abraham and Sarah, but that Israel's purpose was to show the glory of God so that everyone would worship Yahweh. And so he talks about how, you know, therefore I will confess you among the Gentiles and sing praises to your name. The root of Jesse shall come. I'm in verse 12 now. The one who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall have hope. So it's a return, a crystallization of really Paul's major argument, trying to unify the community, that in God's sight, Gentile and Jew are the same. And then in verse 13, we have a prayer and doxology, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 14, he sort of transitions into his intention for his visit to Rome. At first, he kind of butters them up a little bit. You know, he's spent some time trying to correct some of their most serious faults. And he needs to balance that by saying, but, you know, there's so much good about you. It's sort of like any conversation you might have with somebody where you have some concerns you need to raise and critiques that you need to offer. At the end of that, you need to provide some positive reinforcement in a way so that person can actually value and honor the suggestions for improvement that you've given them. And you know, I know you know the gospel, you know, you're solid in a lot of ways, but, you know, there are just a few things I wanted to remind you about, because this is what God's told me to do. And here he's reclaiming the authority he establishes at the very beginning, the first opening verses, that he has been sent by God to the Gentiles so that they can grow strong in the faith, be sanctified by the Spirit. And if he has any reason to boast whatsoever, it is solely in the mission that he's been given, which has been wholly empowered by the presence of Jesus. That he's, you know, his principal mission is to the Gentiles, that by what he said, by the life that he lived, by some miracles that he performed. Signs and wonders is always code word for miracles in Scripture. In these long missionary journeys that he's taken, he has fulfilled to this point his ambition to share the good news, principally where nobody has heard it, not where Christ has already been named. So this has already happened in Rome. One of the reasons he hasn't gotten there yet has to do with his urgency, because of his belief that Jesus would be returning soon, his urgency to get the word out, principally in Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, but also in Greece. But this work, in his mind, is now completed. And this work is why he's been delayed in coming to Rome. And he makes it clear, starting in verse 24, though, that his coming to Rome is really a jumping-off point to Spain, where the gospel, at least to Paul's knowledge, has not yet been proclaimed. So this is a waypoint for him. He's not coming to stay. In fact, he's hoping to be sent on by you once I've enjoyed your company for a little while, which is a very thinly veiled reference to the fact that I'm coming to receive your help. Because passage to Spain doesn't come cheaply. And in the meantime, though, I'm going to Jerusalem. So I'm going to be delayed a little while longer because these other churches I've visited, they have ponied up to help the saints in Jerusalem. So it's just interesting. He's like, you know, I'm going to need some help for you, just like the folks in the other places I've visited have provided help for the people in Jerusalem, because they had it kind of tough. You know, by this time, early 60s, which is when we think Paul was writing Romans, the church in Jerusalem has undergone a lot of very tough times. It's been nearly a whole generation from the beginning of the persecution with the stoning of Stephen in the Acts of the Apostles, which probably happened somewhere in the mid to late 30s. Through a series of persecutions that principally involved exile, but also probably involved people getting beat up and maybe even killed. And remember, Paul was part of that process for a while. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. And he was rooting these Jewish Christians out and causing them lots of trouble. And so many of them had been dispossessed of their property. They were no longer able to earn money, so he's been going around collecting funds for them. And you see this near the end of several of his letters, so that he can go back to provide for the basic needs of the people in Jerusalem. In verse 27, he goes back to a theme that he's discussed before, that, you know, the Gentiles owe these Jews this. Because it's not just by their acceptance of Jesus, but also, paradoxically, by their resurrection of Jesus, that the Gentiles had a shot of getting in on this in the first place. So once I've delivered the money to Jerusalem, I'll head out to you on my way to Spain. He's asking for their prayers in verse 30, which he's going to need more than I think he really realizes at this point. Because he realizes going back to Judea is going to be pretty risky for him. And in fact, it turns out, if you look back at the Acts of the Apostles, more than risky. He gets into a lot of hot water. And the way he actually winds up getting to Rome in the first place is he's going to the emperor to appeal his conviction as a disturber of the peace. He's hoping his time with the Romans will be a refreshment. And then sort of beginning the concluding part of the letter, the God of peace be with you all, so let it be, is what the Hebrew word amen means. So that's sort of 15 in a nutshell. And there are probably things that you see here that intrigue you. You may have questions. What do you see here in chapter 15 as we finish the fourth and final section of Romans, that of more practical instruction about how to live the daily life, and then how he's connecting that with his upcoming visit and giving them a vision of a broader church beyond just them in this single city? Caroline?
I'm right at the beginning of 15. I think he gives a pretty good idea about what loving your neighbor as yourself is. Mm-hmm. The strong should put up with the failings of the weak, not to please ourselves and all of that. Each must please our neighbor for the good purpose of building up the neighbor, mm-hmm. building up community. Yeah. Sometimes I think in this day and age we have forgotten all about that.
It's true. It's very easy for Christians to become proud. And of course, Paul emphasizes that if I have reason to boast of my work in God, it's because of everything I've been. So there is no cause for him to boast as a person. In his boasting, he's simply glorifying God. Because everything Paul does is facilitated by the power of God and his Holy Spirit. And the interesting thing is that there's no clear definition of who's strong and weak. It's all a matter of perception. Okay? So if you were to take a more progressive Christian, who feels like that God's purpose of justice is being served by allowing women to be clergy, which remains a struggle in many denominations, one that in the Episcopal Church was discussed for over 30 years. And now here we are over 40 years after having ordained women, and there's still a great deal of reluctance. So in some congregations, fewer and fewer. So you take that, and a 70-year process still not resolved. The progressive people, if that's the word we want to use, who favor women's ordination might have disdain for those traditionalists who simply cannot accept that. For a variety of reasons. But those traditionalists would view themselves as the strong, as opposed to these weak people who are changing the church and are conforming to the culture of society around them. In Paul's mind, there's a pretty clear definition of who's strong and who's weak. But there's no doubt in my mind that the people who were saying, we need to eat vegetarian because we just can't take a chance on eating meat sacrificed to pagan idols, no doubt they thought that among the Christians in Rome, they were the strong ones. And these people that just couldn't go without a pork chop, they were the weak ones. And I choose pork chop very specifically because for a Jewish Christian, that would be a double bind, because of the prohibition in the Torah against eating pork. So it's the need for mutuality and for whatever produces unity, sufficient unity for the church to provide an appealing witness in the fulfillment of its mission. But I don't think Paul's under any illusions that this unity, this balance, will be perfectly achieved. And I think it will remain a struggle with the church indefinitely, but one that requires careful and prayerful discernment, patience, which is, one of the things I think that in our own struggles as a church we often forget about. You know, in the 70s when we began ordaining women, a lot of people felt, that it had just all come about all of a sudden, because they were unaware of these discussions going on at the national level in gatherings like the General Convention, that it started shortly after the Second World War. Because, I mean, can anybody here tell me when the General Convention will sit next? When does it meet again? Does anybody know? It meets next summer. It meets next summer. It meets every 3 years. The last time it was in 2015. And so there's just an absence of awareness because of parochialism, which is something Paul's trying to break down in chapter 15 by talking about the offerings that he's received from churches that he's visited way far away from Rome, how he's delivering that to Jerusalem. He's trying to give them a broader sense of what they're a part of. And we lose sight of that very, very easily. A more recent and very sensitive example is the ordination of gay and lesbian people to holy orders marrying them. There was just an unfortunate coincidence, really, where the Supreme Court legalized gay marriage at the exact same time the General Convention was sitting in 2015. And the General Convention then authorized. But people were like, okay, well, so the church is conforming to culture. Conversations around gay ordination and gay marriage in the Episcopal Church started in the 1970s. And very few people are aware of that. Once we sort of figured out the whole women's ordination thing, after 30 years of deliberation, we started with what is the role of gay and lesbian people in the church. And the conversation started in places like the General Convention. Should they even receive communion, or should known homosexuals be excommunicated? That's where we got started in the 70s, and the conversation evolved from there. Throughout that, people on all sides of these various controversies have viewed themselves as the strong versus the weak. And more often than not, even those who viewed themselves as strong were less than compassionate toward those they viewed as weak. There was an attitude of sort of, grow up. What is your problem? Whatever position the person held. I was pleased when we had the conversation in the fall of 2015 around this at St. Luke's that I did not detect very much of that. In fact, I didn't detect any of it. I detected a true and sincere compassion where we were able to remain unified in our core mission despite our disagreements on a very significant subject. But this in Romans is not about an issue. It's about identity. It's about ethnicity. It's about a major divergence in religious backgrounds, and about the eternal dynamics of this community caused by an exile and return of Jewish Christians. So it's hard to get right. I think maybe each of us has to ask, in this am I strong, am I weak? And regardless, to reach out in love toward the neighbor. It's tough, and it starts with
blessing. The issue of blessing took so long. To introduce this compared to the hundreds of years since Paul.
Yeah.
These issues, all the prejudices that just go along everywhere.
Oh, but sure.
We don't improve.
Well, I mean,
we do minuscule,
yeah,
little bits at a time.
I mean, we definitely still have a race problem. And, you know, it was 150 years ago that Episcopal priests were preaching from their pulpits the rightness of slavery based on specific scriptural texts to the exclusion of some other scriptural texts. Of course, we no longer have slavery in this country. We don't have Jim Crow anymore, but we still have a pervasive racism that shows up in a number of different ways. This congregation, not solely because of its own choices, is 99% Caucasian. And that's true of the vast majority of Episcopal churches. The prayer book, the 1979 prayer book, is often still referred to as the new prayer book. And, you know, usually in our culture, new is good. You know, the magic word in advertising is new. But that word new applied to the Book of Common Prayer is not usually done in a favorable light. And, you know, and it just, it's sort of, I understand, or at least I think I do, but it just makes me chuckle because when those prayer books were put in the pew racks here at St. Luke's, I was 7 years old, you know, now I'm married and I have kids that are older than I was when the new prayer book came out. So, Peter and then Dave.
Just to say that the new golf course at St. Andrews in Scotland, mm-hmm. called the new golf course, it was first played in 1786.
Yeah, 1786 for the new course, and my favorite is the building where C.S. Lewis had his suite of rooms at Magdalen College, Oxford, is still to this day referred to as the new building, and it was built in 1734. And it is still the newest building at Magdalen College, but it, you know, it's nearly three centuries old, and it's still called the new building. Dave.
Something you said, combining it with verse 5, when they say, may then the God of patience and of comfort grant you to be one mind toward one another, according to Jesus Christ, etc.
Mm-hmm.
And you said something about one of Paul's things was these people have different religious backgrounds,
mm-hmm.
trying to get them to be a cohesive group. And I think, for me, one of the most appealing things about the Episcopal Church is I would bet the majority of Episcopalians didn't grow up from birth as lifelong Episcopalians.
Mm.
I mean, we are packed with Catholics and Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians. And I think, though not perfect, definitely a group of people nationally and even locally where we don't always get along the best, it's a very good example.
Mm.
of that combining various religious backgrounds into a very worthy group.
Yeah, we're definitely, and this is true of a lot of denominations and churches, because over the last 50 years, the loyalty to a person's denomination has eroded because somewhere along the way, we stopped being people and we started being consumers. I mean, just think how many times you hear the word consumer in the news, referring in general to us, which seems at one level unimportant, but it's a redefinition, you know, in that our identity is that of people whose task is to consume things. That language troubles me greatly, and it leaks into when people visit, oftentimes they'll say, we've been shopping for a church for a while. And you know, and it's not intentional. They don't see looking for a new church the same way they would. I need a new vacuum cleaner, and I'm going to go online and compare and contrast, and then buy myself a vacuum cleaner. But that's the degree to which it is unconsciously leached in to our understanding of what church is about, and it can be even more pernicious than that, and. But we are a sort of a refugee church. I grew up Methodist myself, and I think you're right, Dave. I'd say probably half of the people at St. Luke's did not grow up Episcopalian.
Well,
how many people here grew up Episcopalian? Okay.
Wow, that's
so,
a lot.
Yeah, so this is about two-thirds. And people come for lots of different reasons. And I think that one of the reasons we don't see the same conflict maybe that the Roman Church saw was, one, we have the benefit of Paul's letter to the Romans and the history of the church, but partly, too, because when people come here, they come because they prefer it to the traditions that they used to practice, and so they assimilate to our habits in terms of worship and structure and other things like that. I spoke with a couple yesterday that just said, you know, this is a more meaningful experience for us, and we want to learn more about it because they want to be engrafted, to use a metaphor that Paul used a few chapters back. We want to be engrafted onto this vine in God's vineyard. And but there's also a richness when people come from other traditions in terms of the gifts that they bring, and that diversity of experience, I think, broadens us. Fofo.
I wanted to just share from what David said, my chief chief, a spirit of unity among yourselves, not that believers should all come to the same conclusions on matters of conscience discussed above, but that they may agree to disagree in love.
Yeah.
I think that's what we really do here very well. I agree.
Yeah, and Caroline?
Actually, mine on this very subject uses the word harmony. Mm-hmm. And it says, may the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you live in harmony with one another. Well, you know, in harmony, you've got a lot of different parts.
That's true. Oh, I like that. Yeah.
So I thought that was a really good word there.
Yeah.
I think the interesting is call for a raise of hands. People who are lifelong Episcopalians who have agreed with every single thing.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I mean, you know, one.
I think we're here.
Yeah.
We're here in this room and in this church listening to you because we value other things. Mm-hmm. Not structure so much, but we enjoy the experience with you. Another thing I think to keep in mind while we're patting ourselves on the back is to remember that the ordination of women did not come about by some divine knowledge coming to our leadership. It came because of feminism. Mm. It sprang out of Rosie the Riveter, as you said, in World War II. And I would suggest that probably the decision to ordain and or marry peoples of the same sex is also the product of the secular world, more than, maybe not quite as much in the first instance, but as much a result of the secular world's influence on us.
Well, and that's
we're not trendsetters in the Episcopal Church.
Yeah, and that's, and I don't think that's ever been the intention. Intention is to be a trendsetter. And what you mentioned is true. Feminism definitely played a role leading up to the ordination of women. Currents within culture definitely played a role in the role of LGBT people within the Episcopal Church. The question is, can Christ work through culture? Is the church uniformly opposed to culture, or can the Holy Spirit work through a culture which I'm not sure is divorceable from Christianity, because we participate in the life of the culture, you know. So was the liberation of women through the feminist movement, which now has sort of a negative connotation among some, but was the Spirit working in our culture when we began to come to the conclusion that a woman could pursue vocations beyond nursing, teaching, and typing? Was that God speaking from outside of the church and saying, at least in the account of creation we have in Genesis chapter 1, I created you male and female both in my image at the same time? You know, as opposed to the rather misogynistic attitudes that can come for people who prefer the second creation story in Genesis chapter 2, where woman was created out of one of Adam's ribs. I can remember in middle school this episode where we were on one of our little breaks and a boy cut in front of a girl, basically shoved her away from the water fountain. And, you know, my parents did their best to raise me as a good Kentucky gentleman. And I said, ladies first. And he said, Adam before Eve. You know, and I probably shouldn't repeat what I said. And it's Niebuhr, oh God, which one? Because there were three. It wasn't, I think it was H. Richard Niebuhr. But if you put in Niebuhr and Christ culture into a search engine, it'll take you to the book. He had five models of the nature of the relationship between Christ and culture, whether it was Christ against culture or Christ over culture or Christ with culture. And it's not a long book, and it's not even that dense of a book. It's brilliant, and even though it's going on probably 60 years old, still in print and still completely relevant. And there's a great diversity of opinion around which of the five options Niebuhr offers is the most realistic and preferable one. But you know, that would be worthy of a good book study. Yeah.
Okay. The basic mission of the church is to proclaim Christ and to encourage belief in Him.
Mm-hmm.
And all of this culture business and the church conforming or not conforming, whatever, I'm reminded of something Father Joe said. Mm-hmm. Sometimes you have to belong before you can believe.
You have to belong before you can believe. Okay.
And so I think all of that is relevant to belonging somewhere where Christ is proclaimed and lived out. Regardless of where you come from, any opinions that you might have, if you can fit in, then you have a better chance of coming to believe.
Yeah, I mean, that sense of belonging, and, you know, Paul, quite clear in Romans, you belong together, you Jew and Gentile Christians, and because you have both been introduced by baptism into the same covenant, and God says you both belong, and God's been saying that all along. This is not a new development. The idea that the Gentiles belong and that the Jews won't be rejected, that there's always going to be a remnant that remain faithful, that God will preserve. We talked about that in the second section, where Paul focuses on the nature of the relationship between the two and how it is that, you know, since the majority of Jewish people rejected Jesus, that there could still be a faithful remnant. And he says, well, this is part of a pattern that's been going on ever since when. But for that belonging to be enduring, it requires a love that transcends the differences, not one that subsumes the differences, you know, where we all think alike or pretend to think alike. The phrase that I've often used is that whatever challenges we may face, when you stand or kneel at the altar and receive the blood of Jesus, things are brought into perspective pretty quick. You know, it's not that they're unimportant. It's not that we shouldn't strive to discern together what God's will is for whatever situation. And I think that what's instructive about Romans for us as we're moving forward is all churches think they want to grow because that's what we're called to do. We're called to spread the good news, and Paul's quite clear in Romans that you're meant to do it as a community. You know, that individual Christians are fatally weakened in their ability to live out the gospel and the danger of it being compromised and then falling away completely is much more likely than when they're integrated into a community of both support and accountability. But, you know, right now, studies in church dynamics have shown that there are basically four different sizes of church below megachurch. And megachurch is where you're talking about thousands or tens of thousands of people. Right now, we're what would be called a large pastoral-sized church. And as we grow, if we got, say, 30% bigger, we would become what's known as a small program-sized church. And you gain a lot of things when you get bigger. A lot of the programs get better because you have plenty of people, you know, more than you do when you're R-sized. So, you know, as we grow, the choir's going to get bigger. As we grow, we're probably going to have enough instrumentalists that we might be able to have brass or strings every Sunday instead of just Christmas and Easter. And those are cool things, okay? But things will also be different. You will know a smaller and smaller proportion of the people at church, you know. And that's really disorienting for some people. You know, this happened in my last congregation. I got there, and there were about 100 people on a given Sunday morning. And about midway through my tenure, we had gotten up to where we had about 220 people on a Sunday morning. And it happened really fast. It all happened about 5 years. And it freaked a lot of people out, and they voted with their feet. And so we actually went back into that pastoral church category. And these categories aren't perfect. Because they wanted it the way it was in the good old days when everybody knew everybody else. And that's true, actually, for 9 out of 10 churches that moved beyond that boundary in their growth. 9 out of 10 churches, people are kind of like, I don't like the way this feels.
Somebody's
sitting in my seat, and enough of them disengage because the internal dynamics change, and other changes occur because these new people come in with new ideas about how things ought to be done, and so even when we do things well, and God leads us to grow. Remaining unified as a community becomes challenging when you're blessed in that way because you have to be prepared that things are going to be different. So Paul is preparing them in a subtle way for them to grow because he's urging them, take the risk. Don't be afraid. I know that you've suffered in the past. Maybe to a certain extent you're suffering now, and you're afraid that, you know, if you're really flamboyant about being a Christian, that, you know, they're going to turn the screws harder. But you've got to do it. You've got to do it because this is who you are now. Moses.
I was thinking maybe in a small family thing, you know, mm-hmm. That kind of family unit,
mm-hmm.
In terms of what God has done for us through Christ, as Paul points out here, that for me to be unified with Christ, it took patience, it took endurance on his part.
Oh yeah.
And then in fact in this third verse, he says that the insults that have fallen upon God have fallen upon Christ. That's our insults.
Yes.
And so he had patience and endured that. Mm-hmm. And of course, with endurance as well, when you get that from someone else,
mm-hmm.
you get the encouragement that you would never have gotten from someone who doesn't have patience with
yes.
your differences. And he repeats this in verse 5, what he said in verse 4, endurance and encouragement. Now, I'm saying this within the context of a family unit, it's a small one. We our children were brought up in the United States. So the context of family, we're living in someone in one of our son's home, and his mannerism, his you know, it's can be a bit irritating because you know.
It's not your own.
We are what do you call our age?
Young.
Baby boomers. And he's a what do you call it?
He'd be a millennial or an Xer,
And there has to be endurance mixed together with some encouragement.
Yes.
To be able to come together to create that harmony. And I think it's encouraging to have a group like this, you know, that uses that patience, because if you're impatient with someone, you can reject them very quickly.
Yeah. And Paul, I mean, you can look at the second half of chapter 8. You know, he talks earlier about the things that he has suffered in chapter 5. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. I mean, you can see when you look at the first five verses of chapter 5, when you look at the second half of chapter 8, how Paul is very tightly sort of bringing all of this together in the first half of chapter 15. And, you know, certainly in Acts of the Apostles, but also in some of his own writings, he talks about, I mean, the man was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was nearly stoned to death once, eventually he had his head chopped off. He caused riots. He was taken before municipal authorities and accused of crimes. He was shipwrecked. And this is just what I can remember off the top of my head. I mean, this guy really went through the ringer. And it just made him bolder and bolder and bolder. You know, it sort of reminds one of the quote, whatever doesn't kill me makes me stronger. Although I always like to remind people of the provenance of that statement, who was Friedrich Nietzsche. So, most people aren't aware of that, but that Friedrich Nietzsche coined that term, and he powerfully opposed not just the church, but theism in general, depending on how you read him. And Paul is basically saying to them and to us, this is what it's like. If you expect this to be easy, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. Because it wasn't easy for Jesus. And, you know, we don't have to do what he did. You know, that's one of the things they teach you in seminary when it comes to not burning yourself out, you know, honoring your Sabbath, your one day a week off and all that. Is there like Jesus died on a cross? You don't have to. Go ahead. And then Brent, and then Peter.
No, I was just thinking about those things that you said that Paul endured. And you know, I've always said that the weight of the cross is not the problem. It's the splinters.
The splinters instead of the weight of the cross. I like that.
Yeah,
that's cool.
Because those big things are sometimes a lot easier to deal with than the day-to-day bump and grind that smooths you out so that you can live together.
Well, it's always the paper cuts that hurt the worst, right? I mean, I've sliced myself open good, and you know, I would take a nice deep cut over a paper cut any day.
Right.
And I've broken bones, but nothing has hurt me worse than hitting my thumb with a hammer. You know. Or when you jam your wrists because you're roller skating and you're no good at it. I mean, I'll take a broken finger over that any day. It was Peter and then Brent, right? Or Brent and then Peter.
Brent.
Okay, go ahead, Brent.
This may be now as a subject, but it's something you said earlier.
I think it was while we were discussing the church and its generations of thought. The question I have is, does the church expect us all to believe the same? And the reason I ask this is because in the transformation of the 28 prayer book to the quote new prayer book, they changed credo to credamus.
Mm-hmm.
We now say we believe.
Yeah.
I've never been able to say that.
Mm-hmm. I believe.
Because I don't know what the person next to me believes in every essence, every statement of the creed, more or less.
That's a great point. And I'll repeat it in case folks didn't hear, and also for the benefit of the people online. Does the church expect all of us to believe the same thing? And for Brent, the challenge in the new prayer book is the creed was in the first person, I believe, credo. And now we have both options in the prayer book, but we tend to use credamus, we believe. And Brent doesn't know if the people around him actually do believe that or not. He can only speak for himself. And I think the intent around the move from credo to credamus was that the expectation is that we as a community of faith do believe this very short, basic statement of faith about who God is, and specifically about who Christ is. That is actually a given assumption. You need to believe that to be in true harmony with the thought of the church. And so therefore, the intent is that we unify in that. My hope would be if someone can't embrace those truths, they either sit the creed out or they don't say the parts they don't believe. For instance, in the third clause of the creed, there's a part that says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The "and the Son" part, the filioque, was added later. It was not original to the Nicene Creed. It was added by the Western Church. What it's done over the history of the Church, it's diminished the role of the Spirit. Because the Spirit, as Jesus said in John's Gospel, the wind, pneuma, the same word we use from the Greek, it's translated spirit. Spirit blows where it chooses. Well, if you're going to be a dogmatic church, as both Orthodoxy, which still doesn't use the filioque, and Roman Catholicism are, you want to subordinate the role of the Spirit. Otherwise, the strength of your claim to immutable dogma is significantly undermined. In the Episcopal Church, we are a doctrinal but not a confessional or dogmatic church, which means that there's a degree of fluidity within a general set of boundaries around our theology. Okay? And I know that there are some prominent Episcopal authors, Jack Spong, the retired Bishop of Newark, being the first to come to mind, who have challenged certain central elements of doctrine contained in the Nicene Creed, like the virgin birth, or even the divinity of Jesus, or the resurrection. That, you know, these were all meant symbolically and whatnot. I'm not going to go all the way down that rabbit hole. I think that would be an area where the good bishop has sort of, he's coloring not out, he's not coloring outside the lines. He's colored off the page and onto the kitchen table, you know.
Which is consistent for Spong.
Yeah, well, that's...
Everything you did was off there somewhere.
Well, and sometimes I wonder how much of it he means, because sometimes I think he just likes being kind of a puckish, agent provocateur. Peter's been patient, so Peter, what you got?
The first verse of 15, bear in mind that there are chapters in those days, but
right.
he's hammered about being, you know, if you eat meat, don't be superior or lower. Mm-hmm. But he then carries on with, we who are strong ought to bear us
with the failings of the weak. I mean, mm-hmm. I think he would have done well to leave that sentence out.
Just
gone on with it, because to me that's not exactly a statement that he's going to lead towards people living
yeah.
in harmony.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's... the word failings could be translated and has been translated differently in different versions of the Bible. In the NRSV, it is failings, which has such a negative connotation. Especially in our world, where to fail is one of the worst possible things you could do, because to succeed is perceived as the highest virtue. And whereas for Paul, to be faithful to God would be the highest virtue. And the definition of succeed would be tied directly to that. I would prefer a different translation, and I'm sorry, but off the top of my head, I can't remember what the commentary listed as some alternative potential translations of that Greek word. But they were softer. And it does seem to contradict much of what he's written in chapter 14, where it's more than putting up with them. It's and he spins it out in the next couple of verses that your pleasure in eating meat is much less important than trying to facilitate the growth and faith of those who are in a different place than you are. You know, you know, Paul quite clearly in chapter 14 said the people who say you have to go vegetarian are wrong. But the greater wrong is for those of you who say we're going to eat meat nevertheless, even though this is so disturbing to the vegetarians that, you know, it could be compromising their faith. It's all about priorities. I agree with you, Peter. Verse 1, in the way that it's translated, at least in the New Revised Standard Version, I know we have a variety of translations sitting around the table. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 15, and how is that translated in your Bibles?
I have one that says, put up with the failings of the weak, and it says, lit, sustain the powerless in their weakness.
Yes, that's... That I remember that was what the commentary said, that a legitimate alternate translation would be to sustain them in their weakness. Because when you think of putting up with somebody, it's not really inclusion, it's tolerance. You know, despite the fact that what you're doing drives me crazy, I'm going to put up with it. And there's definitely an inferior-superior dynamic created there that Paul has worked so hard throughout the letter to erase.
Yes, yeah. And that's my point. Is that when he comes out, and this is a very, you know, it's a very strong. We who are strong bear with those who are weak.
Yeah.
I don't think he would have said that.
Well, and Paul's not perfect.
Yeah.
Inspired by the Spirit, one of the clearest thinkers in the whole history of the Christian faith. But, you know, there are certainly times when, and my favorite one being in Galatians, where the conflict was over whether you should be circumcised or not. That was the biggie in Galatians. And he said, you know, I wish the people who have come through and said that to be a good Christian you ought to be circumcised first would... you know, that the knife would slip and they would castrate themselves. It's translated nicer than that in most Bibles, just because it's so nasty. There's a lot on the line for him here, and let me see if I can find it, just so you can look it up and enjoy it for yourselves. There we go. It's chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. But my friends, why am I still being persecuted if I am still preaching circumcision? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would castrate themselves. You know, now, where is the Christian love in that? I mean, Brent, you had something, and then we're going to have to pray and go.
In this entire conversation, the men were laughing at all.
Huh?
Men were not laughing at all.
No, no. And have I told you about the apocryphal but almost certainly true tales of one of the Old Testament professors at my seminary? His name, I'm debating whether to turn off this recording device or not, because there is one wordy dirt in it. He was an Old Testament professor. He was also an archaeologist, and sometimes you wondered if he'd spent too much time out in the sun. He liked to, you know, those old-timey leather flight bonnets, you know, that tied around your chin. He liked to just wear that around because... he had this long, scraggly beard that probably had enough crumbs in it to keep him for two days if he was caught in a snowstorm. And he smoked. He was a chain smoker, so he talked like this. But he was a brilliant man, and he was a good and kind man. But he was just wild. And periodically, the seminary hosts these visitation times where people who are looking at going to seminary can come, and we're on our best behavior, and we have the grounds team spiffs up the place and you know, all that. So he's teaching and he's talking about, you know, the covenant and circumcision and stuff like that, he says, now the circumcision business, you know, it's a little mysterious as to why this would be the sign of inclusion into God's covenant. He says, because when you think about it, it's not a great selling point. Come join our religion. We'll cut the end of your dick off. You know, and I believe it's true, because I was sitting at dinner with him one night, and he was talking about viewing these old Orthodox churches in the Mediterranean islands, and he was talking about this beautiful Kyrie Pontocrator that was painted in the apse ceiling above the high altar. And he says, I can't remember exactly what the Greek said, but it was something like, Christ is coming back and he's pissed as hell. You know, and you know, and so anyway, thank God for people like Jim Ross. He just, you know, exactly. He was a great teacher. I mean, you hardly ever forget anything that he told you. So, well, why don't we finish with prayer?